We turn to John 6. I want to read there John's Gospel, chapter 6. And as you turn to it, let me welcome everyone who's here. Good to see all who have gathered together in the Lord's house this morning. And we welcome you, and we welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that the Lord will bless your hearts as well as you join with us. So we're reading in John 6 at verse number 32 as we continue with our study on the promised Messiah. John 6:32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. Now, in the study of last week, we considered the matter of the Messiah actually being the mediator. We brought those two lines of thought together. Based on the first gospel promise that is recorded in in Genesis 3:15, that was given by God unto his people immediately after the fall of man, the Word of God reveals that the triune God of heaven intended thereby to reverse the fall and all its effects. It was also revealed that his divine intention would be accomplished by means of a deliverer. And that deliverer was identified in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. The divine pronouncement, therefore, was that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. And we know that that prediction was fulfilled in the coming of Christ into the world, when he entered into humanity, took our human nature onto himself, and gave perfect obedience to the law, and ultimately, of course, went to the cross and made the atonement. And therefore, that divine pronouncement, that first gospel promise, was fulfilled when Christ eventually went to the cross, having given his full obedience to the law already. Now, on the basis of this initial promise in Genesis 3:15, the Lord then gave further and progressive revelation of a deliverer and a saviour. And one of the forms of this ongoing revelation was the concept of the Messiah, the Anointed One. We must understand that when you start to see the concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament Scriptures, early on in the Old Testament Scriptures, that we're looking at the development of what the Lord said in Genesis 3:15. And so he began to speak of a Messiah, one who would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in the light of such Old Testament detail, the Lord was therefore revealing to men that the promised Messiah would essentially be a mediator between God and men. As a prophet, we saw this last week, he would reveal God to them. As a priest, he would reconcile them to God. As a king, he would reign over them to lead them to victory over Satan, over death, over sin, over the grave, and over hell. And so all of this was shown in Old Testament Scripture in this concept of the Messiah. And with all of this spiritual material already revealed in the Old Testament, because it was clearly revealed, the promise will be fulfilled and the Messiah will come and he will be a prophet, priest and king, and the Lord's people knew this. With all of that already revealed in the Old Testament, that meant that the way was prepared for the recognition of Christ as the Messiah when he did appear. I've already shown you individuals like Simeon and Anna who, when they saw the babe in the temple in Jerusalem, were able to recognize, of course, by the help of the Spirit and by their knowledge of the Word of God, that the Messiah had come. And then also men like Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, they recognized the promised Messiah in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In the words of Andrew, which we looked at the very beginning of this study, but just to remind you of them, he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. He's able to say, "We have found the Messiah." He's able to give the interpretation of the word Messiah. And as I explained to you, the word Messiah is Hebrew, the word Christ is Greek. And so he says, here is his Greek name. His Hebrew name is Messiah, but his Greek name is Christ. But he says, "We've found him." And you know, the words of the woman of Samaria, to which I referred very briefly in a study in that initial period a few weeks ago, the words of that woman after she was converted are actually remarkable. She says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah?" In other words, and as we will see today again, concerning his role as the prophet, that's really what she was focusing on. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." That's the great prophet. That's the one who reveals to men their need of salvation and the way of salvation. But he reveals to men and women both their sin. That's what she meant. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." And therefore, she saw him as the Messiah. She realized this is the promised Messiah. Even the Samaritans, with all their error, had some knowledge of the coming Messiah, as we see from this woman's lips. And so here's the salient point that we have made and we're building up to, just to have as a platform again today. That is, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought together in his own blessed person alone the characteristics of all the lesser messiahs, all those prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament era. He brought all those characteristics together in himself, along with the particular roles and responsibilities of each office, that is, prophet, priest, and king. He brought all this together in himself. Things have come now to a climax with the appearing of our Savior. Matters have risen to this peak, where the one long promised and the one long revealed is now among men. And he is seen by men in that role of being the Messiah. Now, I want to look today at some messianic features that are found in Jesus Christ. In an earlier study again, I mentioned three features of the lesser messiahs. And these features are fully true of Jesus Christ, and they prove again that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. In other words, what we're doing here is showing you all the information the Bible holds, all the revelation that the Bible gives to us, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And that, of course, is the whole point of this study. So we're looking here at three features. We have touched on them already, but I want to go into more detail today. Number one, Christ is the appointed one. Christ is the appointed one. Now, I want to go to a remarkable Old Testament statement. It's a predictive statement. It's found in Isaiah 48 and verse 16. This is a marvelous verse. It's a very important verse. There are so many verses to which I could go to deal with this point of the Lord being the appointed one, but I can only deal with one really, and select it and look at it and draw from it what it's actually teaching us. So Isaiah 48:16, what we're saying is that all of those Old Testament messiahs were appointed by God. That was teaching that the Messiah himself would be divinely appointed. And so in the Old Testament, in chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 16, we have this statement. And these are the words of Christ. Isaiah 48:16, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and the Spirit hath sent me. In the final part of that verse, you've got the Trinity. The Lord God, His Spirit, and then me. And that's the Messiah speaking predictively. He's speaking through Isaiah the prophet of His actual coming into the world. And so you've got the Trinity of divine persons speaking here, or referred to here. The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Now let's look at this verse, because it's a verse that is worthy of a lot of attention. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He tells us, that as Christ tells us Himself, that He is the prophet of Jehovah. He's the one long promised and revealed. That's what He's saying. And I will show you more about that in a moment or two. But let me just turn you quickly to another verse, and then we'll come back to Isaiah 48. Please go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now look at verse 15 and also verse 18 of that chapter. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And here, way back in the days of Moses, Moses said this: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." Now you notice that in our authorized version, the word prophet is, the first letter is capitalized. And so that was done by the translators because this is a reference to a prophet coming who is extraordinary. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." There have been other prophets. Moses is a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. There have been prophets already. But here Moses says there's a special prophet on the way who will eventually come. This is another of these references to the office of Christ as prophet, and also a prediction of it again given through Moses. Then go down to verse 18. In fact, verse 17 as well. "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." I simply show you these verses to bring home to your heart that the Old Testament clearly said that the Messiah would be a prophet, that he would be raised up by God, and he's singled out in the midst of all the other Old Testament prophets who were in Israel, like Moses himself, as I've said, who wrote these words. And so I show you this to pave the way for what I want to say now in Isaiah 48. Go back, please, to this verse, verse number 16, Isaiah 48, 16. And what we're finding is that the Lord was divinely appointed. That's what God is saying through Moses. "I will raise thee up a prophet." That's an appointment in view. And so we go back here and we find on that basis that Christ was divinely appointed, and indeed eternally appointed, within the covenant of redemption as the prophet of the covenant. You see, the matter of the Lord being a prophet was not something that merely related to time. It's something that is based upon God's eternal covenant of redemption. I haven't time today to go into matters concerning that covenant. It's a vital theme. Now we'll touch on it again. But just simply to say this, that this appointment to be the prophet was from eternity. It wasn't just when Moses said those words, or when Christ said these words in Isaiah 48, 16. It goes back into eternity. In other words, it's an appointment that has no beginning. Because eternity is eternity. And from all eternity, God said that a prophet would come. Because God intended to redeem men. And the work of the prophet is indeed indispensable to redemption. And so bring it all together and we understand those thoughts. I say them here just in passing. But here in Isaiah 48 verse 16, let's look a little more at this, where the Lord is spoken of and He Himself is speaking, and He's speaking of Himself as a prophet. And so, written by Isaiah about 750 years before He ever became incarnate, Jesus Christ spoke through Isaiah of His sending in these remarkable words. Notice here that there was nothing secretive about His mission as a messianic prophet. He was there from the beginning, as it says. Look at what the verse says. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. And using the word spoken, he refers to himself as a prophet. And furthermore, he refers to himself as a prophet from the beginning. And the beginning is a reference to creation. And from that point onwards, Jesus Christ is telling us here, he had spoken from the beginning. And furthermore, there was nothing secret about it. And so from the beginning, that is from the time of creation and onwards, Christ was in this world by the Holy Spirit, and he was operating as the prophet. Indeed, there were times when he appeared in a human form visibly to men, and he spoke to them, and he brought the revelation of God to them, like Adam there in the garden, and others afterwards. The Lord came visibly and spoke to people, because he is a prophet from the beginning. From the time that man was made, and then the time that man fell, the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world. If you take the beginning, and he's telling us here that he has spoken from the beginning. If you take the beginning, and you look at creation, how was creation brought about? All things were made by him. That is the Word, taking John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And Psalm 33 verse 6 sums it up, where you read of the Lord God speaking and commanding, and it was done. And so the Lord Jesus Christ spoke as the great prophet. If you take Genesis 1, and God said, that is Christ speaking the whole way down through those verses, and actually creating all things by the word of his power. There's so much in that issue and line of thought that I don't have time to say any more. But he's telling us here that from the very beginning he had spoken. He was always holding the office of the prophet. As I said, it was not concealed or secretive. He says, I have not spoken in secret. And that's very easy to understand. In other words, the Lord spoke so that men heard him. The Lord revealed matters so that men could understand them. There was nothing secretive. There's nothing concealed. Isn't that amazing? And furthermore, isn't that very important? Because that tells you that those who come along and they say to you that they have set up this, you can actually call it a clandestine organization. And it's all very secretive. And it's all very hidden. And they'll tell you, we have discovered things nobody else knows. And want you to come in to our, what it really is a cult. Come into our circles and hear what we have discovered. And my friend, that's all a bunch of lies, because that's not how the Lord operates. The Lord does not speak in secret. It's open and it's plain. As a Habakkuk says, that he who runs may read it. That's how he was told to write his words. By God, that he who runs may read what you have written and understand it. There's nothing clandestine or secretive or hidden about what God has said, about what the great prophet has said. It's all open and above board. And so the Lord says it here, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. And furthermore, the prophet was sent. This is the point I'm getting to. It says, from the time that it was, there I am, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. And so the sending here is with reference to his appointment to the office of the prophet in that official sense when he came into the world. He was appointed from all eternity, but there was a moment in time when he stepped into the world and he was publicly appointed. And that happened, of course, at his baptism. When he was appointed by the Father with the voice from heaven and the Holy Ghost descending on him. And in that manner, he was set apart before the eyes of those who were there. There were folk there that day who witnessed all this. John was there. John the Apostle, he tells us, and we will see in a moment or two, he said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven and remaining on him. John testified of it. He saw it with his own eyes. You see, it wasn't secretive. It was open, it was public. That's why In our day and time, when a man is ordained to the ministry, it's not done in some closet. It's done before the congregation. It's done openly and publicly, as men are set apart by presbytery to be ministers and elders of the Church of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing hidden or secret about the offices that God has set up. So we find here that that eternal appointment was then verified and officially signaled by the sending of Christ. And he says here, "The Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." Now the New Testament, that's why I read from John 6. Please turn to John 6. The New Testament is filled with many references to the Lord being sent by the Father. And we have some in the reading of today, John 6, as I read with you in that passage. You may have noticed this, look at verse number 38. It says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me." And verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me." Now remember what we saw in Isaiah 48? The Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. And now we have the Lord Jesus telling us here that it is fulfilled. He says it over and over again. In these few verses, it's repeated. And of course, it's repeated throughout the New Testament and all the Gospels and in the epistles. The apostles take it up. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the appointed one. Just as the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king were sent by God, so the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent, and therefore He is appointed. As I've said, this applies to all three of His offices. The office of the prophet, in John 14:24, another very important reference just to throw in here, John 14:24, "The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." He's speaking there of His word and what He had to say and teach, and He's telling us it belongs to the commission that He was given. And he uses the words, "the Father which has sent me." The priest, Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5, are dealing with him being sent to be the priest. Hebrews 5, verse 4, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." And you even take the office of the king. Remember the words of the wise men. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And that was essentially saying someone has been sent. And he has been sent in that office of being king. And it's a remarkable statement. But the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent as king, already as an infant in his mother's arms, he is king. Already at that stage in Matthew 2, as a little boy of about, upwards of 2 years of age, he is recognized as the king. And so he was born as a king. And that is, I say, remarkable. But it's not remarkable from this sense that he was appointed from all eternity. And therefore, when he came to the world, he was already the king. And then with the baptism, he was set apart officially to be the king of his people. So Christ is the appointed one. Secondly, Christ is the approved one. I showed you that point briefly a few weeks ago about those who were appointed in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. They were also approved, and that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the appointed one. He is the approved one. He had approval from heaven to perform his duties, his roles, his work as the Messiah and the mediator of his people. Now, the New Testament is full of evidence of this approval. It would require an awful lot of study to cover it all, but we don't need to do that. There are three outstanding instances of this approval of Christ as the Messiah mediator. I've already mentioned His baptism, and that, of course, is the first that we need to look at. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Let's turn there, please. Matthew 3, verse 13. And we have in these verses the Lord at Jordan with John the Baptist. Remember, this was a public event, and therefore it was seen by men. It was being seen that through his baptism and what happened there, he was being approved from heaven and by heaven to be the Messiah mediator of his people. Now, this is a striking example of approval, because he was approved as the Christ or the Messiah with his humiliation very much in view. You see, he was baptized by John. And John's baptism, remember, was specifically a baptism of repentance. Mark 1, verse 4 says this: John did baptize and preach the baptism of repentance. And so when John baptized, it was specifically within that context of going out into Israel, out into the wilderness, where he began, and preaching that men should repent. And so his baptism is called by the Holy Ghost a baptism of repentance. That's why John was reluctant to baptize Christ. Look here in Matthew 3 at verse 14. Let's read verse 13. Get the setting. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now, why did John say, I have need to be baptized of thee? Because John was a sinner, and John needed to repent. And he could not at this point understand why the Lord would come to be baptized of him, since his baptism was a baptism that was designed to bring men as sinners to repentance before God. And so he was reluctant. In fact, he was refusing to baptize the Lord. It says here, John forbade him. That's very strong language. John knew he was. Well, he's got some notion, some idea, this is the Messiah. And therefore he forbids him. He says, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But look at verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The word suffer simply means to let or to permit, to go ahead, in other words. And so verse 15 says at the end, then he suffered him, then he permitted him. Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What is going on here? Christ is submitting to John's baptism to signify his identification with those he came to save. Not that he's a sinner, but he has come to save men. And therefore Christ is baptized in order to signify, I came to save men. Not to signify that he's a sinner, because he's not a sinner, but to signify he came to save men who need to repent. And this is the humiliation of the Lord, where he actually surrenders and submits to public baptism to signify that he has come to save wretches like us. And understand this, what I'm saying. This is actually no more different than from what you see when the Lord goes to the cross. Why would Christ be crucified? Because he has no sin. But he's crucified because he has come to save sinners. And so he's baptized to signify, I have come to wash men from their sins. Remember, when he was born, he was circumcised. And that was, of course, for one thing, because he was a Jewish boy. But he was circumcised to signify that he had come to suffer pain and shed blood, because that would have happened when he was circumcised. And so he's baptized to signify his identification with men and their sin. Now please go to John 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, as we follow through with this. John 1, verse number 29. And here's what it says. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They understand the order here, understand the sequence. I know that Matthew comes first in the New Testament in terms of the books. And you might think when you come to John chapter 1, well, this is far later than what we've just read in Matthew 3, but it's not. This is sooner than what you have in Matthew 3, but it's not. This is actually after Matthew 3. And so in John chapter 1 verse 29, where it says, "Behold the Lamb of God," John says this after Christ has been baptized, because John has now understood why the Lord was baptized. And I've already shown you why. Identifying with sinners, coming to save sinners. And John now sees it. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He had come to realize that Christ had come to be the sin bearer. And he had baptized Christ as such. And now he calls on the Lamb of God, because it's all fitting together in John's mind. He's now understanding who the Lord is. This is the Messiah. This is the one who has come to die. This is the one who has come to be the priest, as well as the prophet and the king. This is one who's come to offer up sacrifice. But he's going to be the sacrifice, because he is the Lamb of God. And so, when the Father spoke the words back there in Matthew 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he was signaling his approval. And so, the Lord was approved at his baptism. And I've gone into detail there just to show you what was going on at his baptism. And the fact that it was revealed to John, "This is the Lamb of God," but the Father approved him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second time the Lord was publicly approved was at his transfiguration. Matthew 17 now. Matthew 17, verse number 5. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" Specifically, a reference there to Christ being the prophet. Hear him. You might put it this way. At his approval, at his baptism, the emphasis there was on his priestly work. He has come to die. He has come to identify with sinners. He's the Lamb of God. And now in Matthew 17, verse number 5, he focuses on approval as the prophet. And the crux of the scene here, of course, is the display of the divine and the wonderful glory of the Lord's eternal nature or deity. And what happened, the disciples were able to see that he was truly God. And therefore they heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." That's what happened at the transfiguration. The disciples saw him transfigured. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. Moses and Elijah were there. Peter, James and John were there. But the point that's being made is, this is a revelation of the deity and the Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father signals this to be so when he says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The same words, but approval of the fact that he is truly the Son of God and that he is truly God. And so here's an endorsement, an approval from on high that was pronounced over the Lord Jesus Christ in the same manner as at the time of his baptism. And then turn, please, to Romans 1, because here's the third great reference that we need to think about. And this time it's the resurrection of the Lord. Romans chapter 1, verse number 4. And it says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the greatest declaration of the approval of Christ. In this verse, we have the climax of divine approval of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. We look at these words. He was declared to be the Son of God. Notice that. It doesn't mean he was made the Son of God by his resurrection. He was declared to be. Because men believed they had got rid of the Lord. Men believed that they had buried him and he is gone now forever. But you see, he came forth, and the resurrection was the sign and the seal afresh of his messiahship. And that is why the resurrection had such an important place in the preaching of the apostles. Go through the book of Acts and you'll find that over and over again, They continually speak of the rising again of our Savior because they realized that the resurrection was God's final seal of approval on the fact that this is truly the Messiah. He came, He lived, He died, but He's risen, and therefore He is the promised Messiah. And so He is not only the appointed one, but He's the approved one, and these three outstanding instances are to show His approval by the Father. And then in closing today, He is the anointed one. If you go back, please, to John 1, I want you to see something there now in relation to what I'm saying at this point, that He is the anointed one. John 1, verse 32 and 33. And remember that the Lord's anointing by the Spirit is referred to by all four gospel writers. And that's interesting and very important. But here's what John says, John 1, 32. And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John saw the Spirit descend from heaven upon Christ. He had been told previously, as verse 33 shows you, that this would be the unmistakable sign of the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Words that refer to the Lord being the Messiah. Only Christ can baptize with the Holy Ghost. Men can baptize using water, but only the Lord can baptize with the Spirit, because only the Lord is the Messiah. No man can confer the Holy Ghost. And it's nonsense, therefore, for the Episcopal system to take young people at whatever age, 10 or 12, and some old bishop put his hands on them and tell those young people, I've now conferred upon you the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do that. It's a lie, actually. It's a lie. It's a deception. And young people go away saying, well, I was baptized, I'm now unconfirmed, and I'm ready for heaven. And they're no more ready for heaven than the devil himself. Only the Messiah can confer the Holy Spirit. And so, He is the anointed one Himself, and He's empowered by the Spirit to exercise His ministry now at this point when He had been anointed by the Spirit. But notice here that His anointing is not temporary. It's permanent. It says, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining. See, if you take the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king, even the best of them, they were not permanently anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit came and went from those men. But when the Lord was anointed, the Holy Spirit never left him. And furthermore, we are told in John 3:34 that He was anointed without measure. It was unlimited, and it was unequal, therefore, as far as the anointing of the Spirit is concerned. Christ received the Spirit permanently in the sense of His anointing and without measure. And so, in these three ways, these three features, this matter of being appointed and approved and anointed. This happened to all the Old Testament messiahs, those prophet, priests, and kings, but it was all paving the way for what was going to be shown concerning Christ and what happened to Christ. And therefore, what a theme of study this is as we look at our blessed Savior today. One appointed, one approved, one anointed, and therefore able to save us to the uttermost as our Messiah. We must leave it. Our time is gone. And so we will bow in prayer and better ways to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt come near and bless Thy word to us and write it on our hearts with power and lead us on with Thee. Abide with us today. Bless the time of prayer now. Help us to gather in there to seek Thee and come down over us, Lord. Anoint us to pray. Bless Thy servant as he comes to preach. And may he have this mighty anointing. And may the approval of God be on him as he speaks the words of life. Hear us, O God. Take our thanks for your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. and for his glory. Amen.